John saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There have been a few gaps, perhaps, but over a few weeks I've been dealing with certain matters that I've been describing as surprises that God has for men. And within that general scheme, this is the last that I would wish to deal with this evening. You might recall, maybe not, I began some weeks ago by hearing Paul's remark to the Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 9 of the first letter, that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Paul was quoting there from the Old Testament, and he had in mind at that particular point, he was thinking of things that had come about by his time, but that were clearly in mind in the Old Testament, unknown, but were being anticipated in a way. And in particular, the appearance and the work, the saving work of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. But even if it is that, by and large, that the Old Testament prophet had in mind, that work of Jesus, that in itself serves to point men further still. Christ has done a work that ensures certain other things that will follow, but are yet, even in our day, not yet complete. And so that word still does apply for us, that eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. There are things ahead of us, which are unknown, things that are truly new. And all along there have been works by God that have surprised men. God will not be bound by our thoughts or experience, and nor does he bind himself to a single means of achieving his desired results. I read not so long ago at home some of the battles that David undertook, and he went about it the same way. He asked God in every case, should I go into this battle? God would say, yes, but that's about as far as the consistency went. God dealt with the enemies in such a huge variety of ways. And so there are still surprises in store for us. The last time I dealt with anything like this, I spoke of the way that judgment will surprise so many. It need not. There is a warning given out constantly, has been since the very beginning. But yet it surprises people. And it will surprise many. But tonight, to look at the better way. Not the way of judgment, but the way of salvation. But just two qualifications that I would make before going any further. The first is that, as Paul had said, these things are prepared for those who love him. And so if there is anything of value, that's anything that is attractive, anything that is to be desired in what we have to read and to say, it can only be yours if you love the Lord. It must raise that question. Do you love him? It is a matter of those whom he loves, indeed. But that's the way that Paul spoke about it. We know that we could not love him if he had not first loved us. Is there a relationship between you and God? That must be assured first before you can appropriate any of these promises. The other thing is that when I am talking about surprises, things that are unknown, the thing is that God's word doesn't leave it entirely unknown. He never has done. I have talked about surprises. By and large, these things could be expected. God's Word has made preparations. God's Word does tell us something about what is ahead. No more than judgment should be a surprise to a stubborn sinner. These things that wait for God's loved people should not be a complete surprise either. But yet, I believe there will be some things that we will not expect. But having said that, my main thrust this evening is to simply look at what is told us, what is prepared for those who love the Lord. Then, just briefly, to urge a longing for the things that are prepared, and also a living now as a consequence of them. So first of all, looking. How do we look? What are we looking for as loved ones? Those that God has prepared great things for. What may we look for? What is it that can be seen? What is it that will be seen? And where better to turn than to this book of Revelation? There are some things that it tells us, although how these will exactly appear to our eyes is surely not terribly clear. When there are descriptions that are given as best as possible in human words, they take us so far, but I believe the reality is surely going to be so much better even than that. And all I wish to do this evening is to trace very quickly some of the descriptions as John recorded them. Some things that we should do well to notice in particular. And first of all, I draw your attention to what is done, spoken of here, what is done with the present world. But to do that, to register first of all, what it was that John saw at the opening of our letter. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. He saw this great throne, white, I think, speaking of the purity of it. And he saw someone sitting on it. That someone who was decisive in all that follows. It was that someone who caused the earth and the heaven to flee away. And that's that very same verse in verse 11. It's that same someone who judged both small and great in verses 12 and 13. As verse 12 tells us, it was God himself. The dead, small and great, stood before him. And he's clearly speaking of the same person. God there on the throne. And it is this same one who later said, in verse 5 of chapter 21, he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." We must be sure that we see this God first of all. But see what happens. For this present world, it's a remarkable happening. A remarkable way that John describes this. The earth and the heaven fled away in the face of God, under God's gaze. They fled away. It was as though they couldn't bear the holiness of God's eyes upon them. Earth and heaven fleeing from them, from him. As well as that, there was judgment on the dead. Not all of it condemnation in that sense of judgment, because there were those who would appear, of the dead, who would appear and they would be accounted for by the book of life. But judgment on the dead. And followed by judgment on death and Hades. These two were cast into the lake of fire. In one sense, here is a great signal to us. To realize that there is death to death. It is being cast away from God's very presence. Death and Hades. This is the second death. a very simple picture connected with this whole telling that John gives us here. On occasion, I've been given, let's say, a new jumper. Or, on occasion, I've bought a new pair of shoes. Last time I bought a new pair of shoes, it was because the previous ones were letting in a bit of water. Not everybody's the same, but let's take this picture. I still find it hard, say with a new jumper, I find it hard to completely change over to the new one. Still want to hold on to the old one. I don't know quite what's the best thing. It's not quite absolutely ruined. Should I throw it out? Can't I still wear it a bit? There are times when someone will make that decision for me. It's gone. Now, I don't mean make necessarily. I mean, sometimes you might lose a thing. It's old. You need to replace it. Sometimes. It's wonderful to have the decision made for you. When you get something new, the old is done away with. Well, in a very simple way, I'm using it to remind us of what's happening here. This is certainly the way it should be with our sinful nature. There is a new nature given to us in Christ Jesus, and yet we hold on so often to so much of the old. But this is what is to be done with the world that is brutalized by our sin. It's to be replaced. The old is to flee away, gone. What did we read at the beginning of chapter 21? Why did he see a new one and a new earth? Because the first heaven and earth had passed away. They were gone, completely replaced. Let's see that first. But with it, John also found, and he tells us, that there were a few other things that were missing as well. You would think, well, that covers it all. But there are some things that need to be specified. This new earth, new heaven, there was something very different about it. They were done away with certain things because there will be no more need of them. They would not be appropriate anymore. And one that is very striking, just the abruptness of it, is there was no more sea. Now, the best explanation I've been able to find for this is that sea is such a separating thing. And there's no more separation. And the whole picture is of being bound and brought together. Even the nations being brought into the new city that we read of. Everyone coming to this one place, as it were, for the worship of God. There was no more sea. And to add to that, that loud voice from heaven spoke from verse 3, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, verse 4. No more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. These things, the former things, have passed away. I have heard some speculating on how things must have worked. How did things work before man fell in the Garden of Eden if there was no death or pain? Well, God didn't tell us these things. We might be able to make one or two inferences, but we're not meant to know anything about that because God hasn't told us. But what he does tell us is that for this new heaven and new earth, pain, sorrow, crying, death, separation, they won't fit there. They're here all around us so often and they're affecting every one of us. But they will no longer belong in the new heaven and earth. Those who will enter that new heaven and new earth, those to whom it will belong, those who are not cast into the lake of fire as it speaks of in chapter 20, verse 15, those who have their names in the book of life will be free of those things. It's almost that those very things, pain and sorrow, death, separation, they'll all be banished to that same lake of fire. And so there are the negatives. These things will no longer be. But there are also the positives. Instead of those things, what will there be? All things new. I make all things new in verse 5 is the word of God. And that begins with the immediate presence of God himself in a way that has not been known by men before. And perhaps that's where we should stop. As the Old Testament prophet said, let all the earth be silent before him. What more could we want but the immediate presence of God himself? But yet the Bible does go on. It expounds what that means, I think. There is mention, for example, in verse 6, what is it? Because he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the all in all. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Who will it be given to? Freely? No one who deserves it. That's not free. It's to the thirsty. Then there is also that secured relationship. I think that's what is to be kept in mind when he says, I will be his God and he shall be my, not my people, they shall be my people, but he shall be my son. That great relationship, making us secure. One of the great glories of the gospel is that of adoption by God of his people. And even more than that, there is that glorious bond between God and his people as the bride that is to be married to the Lamb. That's such an even more intimate relationship. The Lamb who was Jesus, who died as the substitute, just as the Lamb in Old Testament sacrifice. He died for his people, that they might be bound to him as a bride. And then there is the description of this bride. How is she described? All in white and all the tracery on her gown? No. The amazing thing is that she's described as the great city, the Holy Jerusalem. The angel had said, come, I will show you the bride. Paul defines this particular angel in verse 9, who said to him, come, I will show you the bride. And what did he do? He carried me away in the spirit and showed me the bride. He showed me the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. What we have here isn't just a transformation of our surroundings. What John is describing here is not just that little old me is going to be taken in, given a pass to get into this city, and I will live there. If I love the Lord, it's not just that all this world will be so different, and yes, I'll be cleansed, I won't be a sinner anymore, but it's still the little old me. This is a transformation of ourselves as well, as one, this great city, the bride of Christ. A few weeks ago, I walked through one of the great houses that you can find around, and it was like it reeked. You could almost smell the famous names and history that had touched that house. And I walked through in jeans and walking boots. But it would have been so different if I could have been in period costume and lived it out. Well, here, glorious surroundings. But we will be entirely suited for it. We will be that city. So it is that we, as Paul speaks of those who love him, or the loved ones, we should be looking to be made a great and a glorious city, God's own dwelling place. The tabernacle of God is with men. In verse 3, he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's what it is to be transformed. There is that section that we did just pass over in the middle, which is a description of the building of the city, its sides and its gates and so on. Take those gates. Look at the magnificence of them. I just read part of it. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold. Look at this dwelling place of God, this glorious city. As Psalm 48 suggests, if you look at the great city of God, it testifies to the glory of the occupant. If anyone was to look at this city from the outside, as it were, you would know what a great king was within. These gates of pearl and the great gemstones that were the foundations of the city. We also find, when we come to this stage in the second portion that we read, we also find some more notable absences. There was no temple. John himself seems to really find this quite startling. It was this wonderful city with its gates and its streets, but I saw no temple in it. No temple. He also goes on to say it had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. The glory of God was shining abroad, giving all the light and more that it needed. The God who cannot be contained by buildings made with hands, he himself is so completely light that there is, therefore, as he said several times, there will be no more night there either. No darkness. Therefore, there are no gates shut at night. The gates are not shut either. What a transformation. No fear. No insecurity. And where we read of darkness lasting for a night, but joy in the morning, now there is no darkness. An everlasting morning of joy. An everlasting day of delight. But for all that the gates are open, no fear, as I say, no insecurity, they are still utterly secure. Because another thing that will not be found there is anything that defiles, verse 27. Nothing that causes an abomination or a lie shall ever enter that city. The light and the throne of God will prevent it. I only take a glimpse at some of these great and glorious things in a very short portion of this word. These are things that we can look for, things that are at least outlined for us. They are much like a gift, still wrapped up, but surely there is something to be excited about, anticipating, eagerly looking for it, but also to long for it, to take that a little bit further. As I read that and as I speak of these things, I don't actually tell you anything new, I'm sure. It's not that you can't find these on the page of your own Bible. I have simply, as it were, restated these things. But what I've done, I hope, is to lay it out for your feeding. There's a feast here, and I've endeavored to lay it out, to give it to you, to feed on. I've had more than a few delicious meals in my lifetime. Some that I would happily eat, just the same thing. Nothing to change, just the same thing. I would eat it again and again and again. That's what this should be. I put it on your plate this evening. But I do so urging you to feast on it. And to long for these things to be fulfilled in your own experience, to get to that place. And I do it because I know I haven't done it often enough. To set out in front of myself and in front of you, in front of anyone who will listen, that there's a glorious future for those who love Him, Christ Jesus. It is so different from what we know. We do know great and wonderful things in the here and now. We don't always realize it, do we? But we do know them. There are great things. And they serve well as pictures of the great realities to come, the very things that I've said a minute ago, that John used human words, things that we are familiar with. But there is a great difference of degree, surely. A great difference of sheer quality. I make all things new. And of course, above all, is this promise of the unobscured presence of God Himself for His people. I warn that we are not to despise this world, which is itself made by God. There are things of value also to be done here. There is a life to be lived for God's glory here. But we may still say, even as we read such things, may say with Paul, that we too might have a desire to depart and be with Christ. At this point, I don't think it would be, my understanding is that it's not the complete picture even that John is describing. But we may have a desire. Paul testifies, that is far better. We ought to have a longing for this gift. Have a longing and the confidence that what John saw is real, it is being made ready, so that we will seek it out. But for that, as I say very briefly, for that also briefly, living as loved ones. This is, or it should be, a beacon for our living. When we long for something, it's not that everything else gets neglected. I know a boy who's been very keen to get a particular kind of gadget, and he's been very carefully saving his pennies and his pounds and getting closer and closer to it. I admire him for that. He has a longing, a desire, and he's doing something about it. I know a chap who just longs for an ice cream occasionally. You might therefore go and get one. With that longing, it's strong enough to go and do something about it. Do something according to it. See, a longing should produce an effort of some sort. If we have a longing for these glories of light and comfort and rest, as Hebrews speaks of in chapter 4, we're given a glimpse of them here. And if we have a longing for them, remember that there are steps to be taken along the way. There are days to be lived until it comes. There's our fellow man to be served. And there are those whose names are at the moment, as it were, blotted out of the book of life. It's an interesting way the Bible speaks of that. Are there those around us? Yes, there are. I know in so many of your lives, there are those people that you long that their name would be there, clearly written in that book of life, that they too might be there. As we have a longing, as we look for that day, let us also live for it, for the sake of our fellow man. We also live for it, for the sake of the Lord, who is to be our great, great desire, who is to be the whole of our lives when that time comes. Why ought he not to be the whole of our lives even today? Living as loved ones, I said also at the beginning, if you are to have these things, also make sure that your name is in the book of life. That you are not, shall I say, included in the excluded. There are the cowardly, the unbelieving. So often we look at these things, there's the coward, the abominable, the murderer, the sexually immoral, the sorcerer, the idolater, liars, and might well say, well, that's quite extreme. But the unbeliever, is at the heart of it all. These will not enter in. Don't let that be anyone who will be excluded. But instead of that, this is open to those who overcome. Those who overcome are those whose names are in the Book of Life. He who overcomes in chapter 21, verse 7, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's a phrase that is repeated as the Lord himself wrote and spoke to the various churches in the early chapters of this book. And for example, when in chapter 3 and verse 5, he said, he who overcomes, his name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But who is it that overcomes? In chapter 2, 26, to another of the churches, the one who overcomes is he who keeps my works until the end. Not the unbelieving, not the one who goes against the Lord. Let us make sure, won't you make sure, that you are of the loved ones. So just to close, there is something of the unknown about the new heaven and the new earth. And as I read that, it's something that is truly awesome, awful in the old sense of the word. But by that time, we will be ready for it if we love the Lord. And part of it is what he's doing here, preparing us for it. And as God has usually done with his surprises, if we listen and if we look in the right places, there's enough for us to be ready for that unknown. Ready at least in the sense of eagerly looking for it. That we're prepared for the best. And that we're excited at the prospects. Just one thought. We are excited at the prospects. Excitement is often highly infectious. And I'm not sure that enough people around us have been infected by us, have they? I know myself. I speak for myself. And is that because we neglect too often to think on these prospects? Our excitement fades in the midst of everything else that's going on around. And excitement, because it's missing, it doesn't draw others. It was in Hebrews that the writer said that Jesus endured his suffering and shame to his death on the cross for the joy that was set before him. That's what persuaded him. That's what drew him on. That's what gave him the strength to persevere. Here is a joy set before us. This too ought to urge us, just as God intends, I believe, by giving it to us, that we too would endure to be ready for his glory. And yet again I say, if such a joy is not yet yours, do take hold of Christ now. Ask that he will take hold of you. That you will be one who loves him because he loves you, and that your name will be there in that book of life. May God grant blessing on his word as he has given it to us. Let us pray together.